Well, please have your copy of the scriptures open there, Revelation chapter 13, and we'll commence our study there this evening. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer together, please. Our most holy and gracious God, we approach Thee, Lord, with the word of God open before us, in the posture of prayer, because, Lord, we love Thee. We are Thy people. And, Lord, You have redeemed us with Your blood. We are adopted into the family of God. We can call ourselves the sons and daughters of the Most High. And, Lord, Thou art our King, and we come to worship Thee. We come, Lord, to pay attention to the words of Scripture which Thou hast delivered into our hands. And we pray, Lord, that You will equip us to battle, that these words will take away misunderstandings, and, Lord, that we will be able to approach the world tomorrow knowing this, that there is a God upon the throne, and He will take care of His own. Be with us now. Give us help from pulpit to pew. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls these chapters the chapters of the antagonists. The antagonists, because that's what they're about. We have looked at the dragon. Tonight we have already read about these beasts, these people with the mark, and about Babylon, these antagonists against the church and the work of God. And there is no doubt that we live in a time of great Christian discouragement. We get discouraged because of the way things are playing out for the church of God and the work of God. Sometimes we fear that the ministry, that our churches will be swallowed up by the secularism and by the great deluge of ungodliness. Even though we see if many a person questions why God is allowing things to get so bad. And we wonder at all the strangeness. We get discouraged, cast down, bewildered, because we simply feel to understand Revelation 12, 13, and 14. And these chapters, again, are given certainly to encourage, to inform us, but primarily to comfort us. We're told here about the enemies which continue to attack the church of God. If we can begin to understand these antagonists, we will not be so surprised when we see great battles approaching us as the people of God. You'll recall 2 weeks ago that we looked at chapter 12. And just look with me there again, because here you have the first antagonist, the devil himself, chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we had that horrific scene of this woman clothed with the sun and so on, and the moon and the feet around, and the stars around her feet. And then you come to verse 2, and it says, "And she, being with child, cried travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." And this chapter described for us that horrific scene of a woman about to give birth to a child, and this red, fiery dragon just sitting at her knees, ready to bite the child and devour it. And of course, the scene was painted there for us of the child being wonderfully delivered from the womb of the woman and ascended up into heaven to sit upon his throne. There is a clear picture there of Christ. The woman is the church. And through the womb of the church, through the womb of the people of God, literally came the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And the devil had all his efforts to snatch and to get the child, but failed to do so. And we have a summary of the life of Christ in that he was delivered as a man-child and was lifted up to glory before he was killed by the dragon. But then when Christ is taken in, you recall this in verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 there, that when Christ entered into heaven, we're told that Michael and the archangels were given power to banish the devil from hell forevermore. Remember how in the Old Testament we read that the devil stood and accused Job and accused Joseph of different sins and so on and so forth. And there you have the devil in heaven, it says, night and day accusing the brethren. But now that Christ is in heaven, the devil has to leave. He is rendered speechless because Christ has died for the sins of his people. Therefore, he's cast out of heaven. He falls down to earth. And we're told in the final verses there, verse 13 onwards, that he now turns his attention to the woman and her seed. And what that means is the devil focuses now his attention on dealing with the literal people here on earth, the church and all the generations that proceed from the church, the children of God. So there is the first and great antagonist. He's there to wreak havoc amongst the people of God. But again, the Lord encourages us right in the middle of this chapter, because read with me verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcome him, that's the devil. And they overcome the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. And there's the way, there's the victory over the devil, the blood of the Lamb and the testimony. There's the first great antagonist, the devil himself. Tonight we're moving on and we want to look at the next four antagonists. And you have the first one here in chapter 13. Well, I suppose the second one. The first one is the devil. The second one is the beast that we read off here in chapter 13. Let's go there then, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Now here you have this beast, all right? And John, remember this is just a picture, and he sees in this picture or this illustration, this animation, he sees this beast coming up out of the water. And what I want you to get from the very outset is this. This beast is one of the instruments of the devil. That's important to get, okay? You see, the devil is created. He's not eternal, he is created. He's limited. The devil is not omnipresent, he's not everywhere at the same time. So he needs, as it were, agents to work for him and on his behalf. And he does so. He cannot be in all places. He is not omnipresent. He is not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. He's limited in power. Nor is he omniscient. He doesn't know everything. The devil has limitations, but let me tell you, he's powerful enough to damn people to hell. He's powerful enough to wreak havoc generation after generation. But anyway, here you have the devil. And he raises up this beast out of the water. That's the idea. He's not working alone. He's got agents. And here is one of his agents, this beast. And you'll see it has seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. That just all speaks of authority and power and influence. All right? It's got all these crowns and all these heads. What I want you to see is verse 2. It describes the beast for us. And verse 2 says, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Now you've noticed there, I trust, the three animals, the leopard, the bear, the lion, and the dragon. And there you have these four creatures which John uses to describe this beast that he sees. Now, why is that important? Well, I'll tell you why. Remember what I said to you at the very outset. So much of the book of Revelation is taken from the Old Testament. And so if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to keep going back to the Old Testament. And let's do that right now. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. If you can turn there, please. Daniel chapter 7. Here's the, well, it's a similar vision. Daniel 7 and the verse 3. Here's what he says. He had this vision, this dream. And he says in verse 3, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from the other. The first was like a lion." Verse 5, "And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear." Then Daniel chapter 7 and the verse 6, "And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard." Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth." And there again you have these descriptions of the four beasts. And Daniel said it was like a leopard and a lion and a bear and this other great dreadful beast, terrible, strong exceedingly, and iron-like teeth. It's certainly describing what we would see as a dragon. And what you have is John says that the beast that he saw was like all the beasts of Daniel rolled together. Because John's was both like a lion and a bear, it was also like the leopard and a dragon. All that Daniel sees is rolled into one in John's vision. Now, this is very important. If we're going to understand what John's talking about, I need you to follow me through. Go with me to Daniel chapter 2. Because here, Daniel chapter 2 is describing the same thing he describes in chapter 7. But chapter 7 is just more detail. So, Daniel chapter 2 and the verse 32. "The king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, you remember, and no one could interpret it, but Daniel could." And Daniel describes the dream here. Verse 31, he says, this is chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And to you and me, that sounds like strange language, but Daniel goes on to describe and tell the king what it means. If you go with me to verse 36. "This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation thereof before the king." So Daniel's about to tell them what the dream meant. Verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And whithersoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." Verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all nations. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh, all these shall that break in pieces and bruise," and so on and so forth. So what you have there is Daniel explaining the dream. And what he says to the king, this is about governing bodies. This is about kingdoms. What Daniel sees in this dream is four different kingdoms, if you put it that way, described as four different metals: the gold, the silver, the brass, and the iron. All right? And then he tells the exact same dream again, but calls them this time four beasts. And here's where that makes relevance for us tonight. The four beasts in Daniel are clearly four sets of kingdoms. It's talking about secular powers, governments, kings, queens, whatever. And then we come to Revelation 13. And the whole point is this. John here takes the very same illustration that Daniel uses, and he says it's like a beast, a leopard, a bear, a lion, and a dragon. And so what John is saying, on the basis of what Daniel saw, here you have this beast, and what the beast actually is secular powers, its governments, its authorities, all kings and queens employed to persecute the church. You see, I need to remind you of this. The book of Revelation is not saying, at the end, just before Christ comes, this beast is going to arrive out of the waters and plague all humanity. It's not saying that. What it's telling us is it's a picture of a beast, and the beast represents kingdom after kingdom, king after king, queen after queen, authority after authority, which is set up and employed by the devil. Employed by the devil to persecute the church. You see, the Lord is telling us here, don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged, don't be confused when you see governments rising up against you and beginning to promote ungodliness, as we can see in our own lands. When you can see things like abortion and sodomy and all of these things coming in like a flood, do not be surprised, because God is telling us in chapter 13 that the devil employs secular powers to pursue his goal, namely to oppose Christ and his church. So don't be surprised when we feel a little bit of opposition. Don't be surprised when we feel things getting quite intense against us. This is to be expected, for the devil is very active in governing bodies. Now think about this. How does the devil have such power over governments and over kings and queens and powers and so on and so forth? How does he have such power over them? Well, the answer is simple. They're unconverted. So many of them are unseen. They're the devil's instruments through which he will pursue his goals. So again, we stress the point, this is not something that's going to happen 10 years before Christ comes. This has been going on now for a very long time, throughout the ages. There has been governments and power set up against the church of God. That's the first beast there. I want you to go to the second beast. And maybe before we do, verse 6 there, chapter 13, the verse 6, it says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. And here you have this beast that's blaspheming God's name. And that's certainly what ungodly governments will do. And ungodly authorities and power, they will blaspheme the name of God. They will despise that which is good. They will despise his law. They will despise God's ways. And they'll do things which are accursed before God. Now, let's go then to verse 11. And you can read the other details. I just want to skim over this really tonight. We're looking here at the third antagonist. We have the devil. And the devil uses that first beast, which is clearly governmental powers. And now you have the second beast in verse 11. And I beheld. Now this is a, you need to read this very carefully. Look at the description of this beast. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. At the outset, it seems like a cute little beast. It's got two little horns like a lamb. But the verse goes on to say, and his speck is a dragon. And he exerciseth all the powers of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. So here's what you have now, this next beast, and it looks like Christ. It looks like Christ, because he is the lamb. And here's a beast, it looks like a lamb, but it talks and speaks like a dragon.
And you can see there the rank hypocrisy. You can see the contradiction there. It looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. Is that not describing false religion? It looks Christ-like, looks godly, but it's got a heart of a lion, a heart of a dragon. You've heard the phrase before, a wolf in sheep's clothing. If you wanted to intensify that phrase, a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you wanted to make that more intense, you might make the sheep into a lamb, and you might make the wolf into a dragon. And what you would have is a dragon in lamb's clothing, and that's what you have here in this beast. Verse 11, it is a dragon dressed like a lamb. And this beast unquestionably is a reference to false religion. And what this false religion does is that it encourages everybody to come under the influence of the secular powers of the first beast. All right, read verse 12. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Here you have false religion. And what does false religion do? It wants the people to compromise. Go with the flow. Do what the authorities say. The false religion, this second beast, will always do what the first one does. And so when the laws come in to accept more sin, false religion will be right there to help people to do the exact same thing, to compromise, to back down, to allow a little bit more sin into the world. Let me tell you, this stinks, I have to say, of Roman Catholicism. And here you have the Pope wonderfully described a lamb that has a heart like a dragon. And what's he out doing? He's making friends with all the governments all around the world, all of the powers. And his continual word is peace, peace, peace. But he's got a heart and a tongue like a dragon, out to deceive. You use the devil to drag droves of people into hell. You see, this second beast that appears, it speaks on behalf of God. But actually, it's preaching the message of the dragon and of the first beast. So then here's the thing, men and women, we are under attack by the devil. The devil has set himself to oppose the church. And he also has these agencies. He has the first beast, the secular powers that he has government over because there's so many unsaved people within them. And not only that, but he uses false religion. And we must be equipped to treat them all as dangerous one from the other. Every one of them's very much dangerous and must be avoided. And God is warning us. A government that persecutes people is every bit as bad as a false religion that deludes people. So to align yourself with them is to partake and to partner with the devil and his camp. It's a strong language. But not only do we have these three antagonists, the devil, these two beasts, look with me at verse 16. Verse 16 of chapter 13. It says here, and he causeth all, is the second beast, causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. In verse 18 says the number there is 666. All right, so not only do we have those three antagonists, but we also have this group of people who are opposed to the work of God, and they have a mark upon them. I'll identify who they are for you. They are simply human beings who are unconverted. human beings who in blindness and ignorance fail to understand the reality of a God and a devil, and therefore they give themselves as tools to do the very work of the devil, unwittingly at times. You see, it talks here about this mark. And this mark is in no way literal, all right? I'll prove that to you. We sometimes read this and we think to ourselves that the time will come that maybe all it's been said before that your money will have on it a mark of a beast and a woman riding it and so on. And there'll be numbers like 666, maybe on people's credit cards or hands or heads. Listen, that mark is no more literal than the mark that God's people gets. Remember a few weeks ago, go back with me to chapter 7. Okay, I want you to see this. In chapter 7, and the verse number 3, remember this chapter, God was giving us a little insight into his own people. And he says here in verse 3, here's this angel, and it cries out, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Now, there is a seal. There is God's mark where he will mark his people. Now, has anybody here got a mark on their forehead? No, we don't. And that mark, therefore, is not a literal thing. God is saying he's marking them out. And the mark in chapter 7 is no more literal than the mark given to the devil's people in chapter 13. There is no physical mark, okay? Listen, it's a little bit daft, and sometimes, well, it's the devil is a lot smarter than a lot of believers, because think about this. If you have this false religion, and this false religion is out there trying to get people into their false cult, their false church. And so imagine it, you have this church, and it's a false church, it's preaching a false gospel, and there's these people standing outside, and they're smiling, and they're saying to you, "Come in," and they're giving you invitations, and "Come in and we'll teach you about the Bible," and they have this big mark on their forehead, 666. It's a bit of a dead giveaway, isn't it? They're obviously false. The devil's not so stupid to put a mark on people's physical body so that everybody can see that they're false. That'd be a dead giveaway. No, not at all. The devil is simply saying, or rather God is saying, that there will be those who have a mark. And they are the unconverted. Here's the sad reality. When that verse talks about the people with the mark, it's talking about our children and our grandchildren who are not saved. That is who it's talking about. And this gets even more grievous to you and me. Because look what chapter 14 and the verse 9 says about these individuals with the mark. Revelation 14:9, "And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture.'" What that means is it's not watered down. "The full wrath of God into the cup of indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Verse 11, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night." That's describing those who have the mark of the beast. Those who are unconverted. Those who do not know Christ. This is an incredibly solemn chapter, men and women, for you and me, because we believe this to be true. And we would be desperately troubled, if you're saved at all,
You'll be desperately troubled of your own children, your own grandchildren, your own relatives or friends dying and going into this kind of hell, not with the mark of God, but with the mark of the beast. What a sad thing. We've plenty to pray for, and God will have mercy. Let's go on. We saw these first four. The first beast. We have also seen the second beast. We have also then seen the mark, these people who have the mark of the beast. And then we come to chapter 14 and the verse number 8. And here we have what's described as Babylon. Verse 8, "And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Now again, Babylon is easily identified because chapters 17, 18, and 19 are dedicated to describing Babylon. And unquestionably, Babylon is the superficial charm of the world. Just worldliness. We often talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here you have the world described here by Babylon. And although the world is devilish and foul and ugly and empty and unclean, yet people are seduced. They're seduced by it and attracted to it, even the people of God. You see, here's the thing. When the devil fails to get you by persecution, when the devil fails to overcome the church by governments opposing them, when the devil fails to delude the church with false prophets, and when the devil fails to extinguish the church by these people with the mark of the beast upon them, his next protocol is flattery, seduction. He persuades and entices the church away from godliness, and that is unquestionably our greatest battle today. We're not suffering being chopped off. We're not suffering. We are struggling more than anything with deception, with the devil deceiving the church and seducing the church into all kinds of sin. You see, here's the thing. Many people who would stand up and be martyred, many individuals who will refuse to be deceived by the harlot church, many individuals who will not be dragged down with unconverted people around them, will be trapped by the devil's lie about the love of money, the love of pleasure, love of comfort, the love of a relationship with someone, and thereby they're held captive. The devil might whisper, "You're too strict," or "You're doing too much for God," or "You're concerned too much about the souls of men and women." That's the devil's lie. That's his seduction to rest and to lie down and to be at ease in Zion. And what happens then is the church becomes ineffective and useless. And the devil has the church snared. And that's where we certainly, by and large, in this country, find ourselves at ease in Zion, because the devil unquestionably has seduced the people of God even into falling away and being ineffective. Here's the thing, because remember, this book is written certainly to inform us, but primarily to comfort us. And that's why you have there in chapter 14, the very beginning. Read verse 1 with me. Chapter 14, verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Here is the encouragement. You see, in spite of the devil and all his antagonists,
in spite of all that, here you have Christ, and look who's with him. 144,000. God's people, the devil field. He didn't accomplish what he wanted to accomplish. Far from it. Christ holds all his people safe and secure. And here's what's so beautiful. In the midst of this, as it were, array of opposition, the Lord just tells us, by the way, I will stand on the mount with my 144 with me. The devil cannot get those who are his. The best way to identify this chapter, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the parallel, and I think it's a very good parallel. Go with me to Romans 8. And this is where we close tonight. Romans 8. And the verse 28. So well known. Not the verse 28, sorry. The verse 38. We all know it well. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, be it beast or dragon or whatever it may be, any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have read about all these antagonists tonight, the devil, the two beasts, those with the mark, Babylon itself, and yet God says he'll stand in the mount and his 144 with him. We rejoice, men and women, that God is sovereign. He will save his own. And that's something to pray about tonight, that God will take our children and make them his children. That he will take those whom we love dearly and save them and bring them safe into the kingdom of God. We'll end our consideration there this evening.